Right. Today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6. That would be helpful for us all if we have Hebrews chapter 6 open. And we've also taken a reading from Matthew chapter 24. We won't expound that section of God's word today, but we'll make some reference to it as we come past through Hebrews chapter 6. Now, last week, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, we saw that the writer to the Hebrews needs to rouse his hearers or his readers' attention because they have become dull of hearing. And we saw that that dullness of hearing has been his concern all the way through. From chapter 1, where he's spoken about Christ who speaks in these last days, through into chapter 2, where he warns them to say that we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, through into chapter 3, where he warns of the danger of unbelief, and into chapter 4, where he says that those people in the Old Testament about whom he was speaking as an example, they had heard, but it was not a hearing with faith. So all the way through, he's warning his people that there must be a hearing, and it must be a hearing which is with faith. So his people were in danger of becoming deaf, and his concern is very deep because deafness leads to deadness. The judgment for not hearing, finally, is that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl cannot hear. The judgment for not hearing is that you become deaf to the hearing that you should hear. And so he's very deeply concerned that this does not move from a place where the dullness of hearing becomes an utter and irremediable and irreversible deafness. Now, we also saw last week that the symptoms of that dullness of hearing were a moral and spiritual confusion. And he has to write to this congregation in order to help them through that moral and spiritual confusion that they're facing. But in a time of moral and spiritual confusion, you can't address that with hints and tips and handy little how-tos. You actually have to go right back to the heart of the gospel. And the key to being preserved through that time of moral and spiritual confusion and wickedness in not hearing is actually the word of righteousness. We saw last week that there is milk for babies and other food for mature people. And milk is fine so long as you're a baby, but you don't want to be on milk as a mature adult. You need to move into what we said last week was a proper diet fitting for maturity. And we also said last week he wanted to take his congregation and put them back in the gym because they had to have their senses trained. And we saw that word trained comes from the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. And the key to that mature diet and the key to that training in the gym is the word of righteousness. That word of righteousness is where maturity is found, because it's only in that word of righteousness that you're able to discern what's good and evil. When you're not hearing a word of righteousness, that word of justification, that word of the righteousness that comes to us through Melchizedek, that is Christ, the King of righteousness and the Prince of peace, when you're not hearing that word, I'm not meaning whether that word is preached or not, I'm saying when you're not hearing it in your heart, when you're not believing it and holding fast to it, then you can't discern what's good and evil. You become morally and spiritually confused and you start to drift. So he's very keen that they hear the word of righteousness, because that's the key for them to come through this difficult phase that they're facing. And that's why we said last week that it's no accident that it's the figure of Melchizedek who leads them into this passage in chapter 6. And as we come to the end of chapter 6, you look at verse 20, you'll find the last word in chapter 6 is again Melchizedek. He's going to lead them in by saying, fix your eyes on him, and he's going to lead them out by saying, fix your eyes on him. But the him of whom he speaks is not that Old Testament figure of Melchizedek simply, but it's what and who Melchizedek is in terms of what and who he is in relationship to Christ. So by saying Melchizedek, he's really saying Christ, because Christ is the great true Melchizedekian king priest. Christ is the one through whom we come into righteousness, through whom we come into peace, and under whose reign as the great sovereign king we now live. So with all of that background in our mind, picking up some of the threads from last week, we come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, particularly verses 1 to 12. Now, as we come to this, we need to have a couple of things clearly in mind. Firstly, the aim of speaking in this way in Hebrews 6 is not that the Christian life would be lived on a tightrope of fear and insecurity. The aim of speaking in this way in Hebrews 6 is that our assurance would be ensured. He wants to establish them in assurance. You have a look at verse 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Why? So as to realize the full assurance of hope firm until the end. So he does not bring this warning, which is a very strong warning in Hebrews 6, in order to drive the sheep or the geese through fear, but he's warning them so that as a result of what they hear, they would be more deeply assured of their hope in the future, not less assured, and that they would be more settled in the gospel and the hope that is set before them, rather than walking their life always on this tightrope of fear and anxiety, which is not the way the Christian life is to be. And linked with that, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, I want us to press on to maturity. Now, your translations may have perfection. The word for perfection is also able to be translated maturity, and that's the best way to take it here. In other words, he wants them to come to the full pitch of what it means to be a mature man or woman in Christ. And that full pitch of being a mature man and woman is not a place where you live in constant fear and anxiety and insecurity and unease about the Father's affections to you. That true maturity is true maturity in sonship. But the warning is important, and we need to keep that warning in the context of ensuring assurance before us. He wants to establish them in assurance. That's the whole purpose of the warning. So when we speak about the warning, do not lose that purpose today. And it's very important that we say that, because if you're listening to this morning here, in whatever venue that we hear these things, in whatever time we hear them, there are times, are there not, where as a believer we can be so thrown into turmoil because of our sin. Hands up here, the man or woman who has not sinned. And sometimes the guilt of that sin can press in us so deeply, and the accusation that comes, fueled by the evil one himself, throws it all the weight of the prince of darkness behind it. And it's not uncommon for Christian people to feel, I have committed what is spoken of here as falling away, what in other translations in verse 6, I have committed apostasy. And any one of us in pastoral ministry, and probably many of us in our ordinary lives, so to speak, in our day-to-day interactions, will have had conversations with believers over the years because they're anxious and worried that they have gone beyond the pale, gone beyond the place where forgiveness is possible, and they're deeply upset, deeply concerned, deeply anxious. And there may be even someone here this morning or listening to this who's in that state, And you need to hear today that the purpose of this warning is not to confirm you in your fear. The very fact that you have that fear and the very fact that you have that anxiety is proof that you are not where these people themselves were not even there. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. They are not there at the end of the road. Because that state of falling away that he speaks of in verse 6, that state of having committed apostasy, is beyond the place where you hear. It's beyond the place where you even want to hear. It's beyond the place of repentance. It's beyond the place where you wouldn't, therefore, even worry whether you'd committed that sin or not. It's beyond the place that the concern that you have in your heart is a concern. Because you wouldn't be concerned if you had done what he's alluding to here in chapter 6. So if you have any of that fear and anxiety in your heart today and say, is my sin too great? Then I have to say to you again, there is a cross. And there's no sin in your heart or mine or anyone else's that is not big enough, for which the cross is not big enough. And if there's any anxiety or fear that you need to know that forgiveness or that forgiveness is not available, the very fact that is there is sure evidence that you are not in the place that he alludes to here. If you were, you would be beyond the hearing. You wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be listening to this today. You wouldn't be anywhere in the realm of the Word of God and repentance and faith at all. And even to these Hebrew people, he says, finally, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So keep all of that with us as we travel through some of these things this morning. And he has to do two things in trying to ensure their assurance, in trying to establish their assurance. The first thing, which we'll give some attention to today, is that he has to puncture any presumption. He has to puncture any presumption. He has to take away any false reliance on a false sense of security that is not actually grounded in the truth. And the other thing that he has to do is to proclaim the promises of God. And that's why when you come to the second half of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and following, he starts off, when God made the promise to Abraham, he should surely swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. And the whole of the last part of Hebrews 6 is about the promises. And that's what he takes up through Hebrews 7, and then all of the people of faith in the latter part of Hebrews are those who live in accordance with the promise. So we'll be coming back to that ministry of proclaiming the promises as we go through Hebrews. But he has to sort of puncture their presumption, and that's got two parts. One is he's got to address what they're saying, but also he's got to do something, which we'll talk about towards the end of our time together. So when you come to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the question is, about what is he speaking? Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, this translation says, the literal translation is, therefore leaving the word of the beginning, the word of the beginning of the Christ, the word of the beginning about the Christ, about the Messiah. And there's a list of things there: repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about washings, and so forth. Now, it's not my purpose today to actually go through each one of those and try and explain them, nor in verses 4 to 5 to go through each one of those and explain them. There's plenty of good commentaries that can do that for you, verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase. The main thing I think that we need to understand today is that the word of the beginning is all that which precedes the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And we could go through each of those elements today, the laying on of hands, repentance from dead work, faith towards God, instructions about washings, and we could find in the Old Testament, for every one of those phrases, there is an Old Testament practice either associated with the worship in the temple or the sacrificial offerings or other things In the Old Testament, there is a parallel or expression of every one of those things. And I think what he's writing to here, because of the danger of then going back to that Old Testament worship system, to abandon the sacrifice that's a once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and the danger of going back to that system of animal sacrifices and the cultus associated with the worship in the Old Testament, I think what he's saying to them, no, we're not going back there. Back there is important because it's the foundational stuff for understanding Christ. But it is not Christ. To be quite honest, you cannot understand Christ apart from your Old Testament. You shouldn't snip it off at the end of Malachi and say, well, we don't need that bit anymore. The apostolic ministry took place because that's all the gospel they had was the Old Testament. They were writing the New Testament. And you need all of the Old Testament to prepare for every element. So Christ himself starts and he says, or Christ himself speaks, and he said he started with Moses and the prophets and explained everything concerning himself in all the scriptures. So it's Christ in all the scriptures. It's Christ in all the covenants. It's Christ in all the prophets. But you can't go back to the things that pointed to Christ when Christ has come and think you're making progress. Once Christ has come, the things that you go back to, as he says here, they're a little later, he says they're obsolete. They're being taken out of the way. The new thing has come. In verses 4 to 5, he speaks about other things. Those who've once been enlightened. Those who've tasted of the heavenly gift. Those who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question then that rises from those verses is he again still there speaking about things that belong to the Old Testament people of God? And the answer may be yes. Again, we could go through many, many places in the Old Testament and show, for example, how they grieved the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. They had, in a sense, become partakers of the Holy Spirit as they were baptized with Moses through the sea, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They had all the accompanying signs and presence of the powers of the age to come in the wilderness, being given manna, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So there's no reason why we should not say that also applies to the background that they've had. But there's no reason also why it cannot apply to those who have been under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. Now, what I'm going to say next may sound very, very strange to you, but it is possible to come a long, 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 long way with the Spirit, so to speak, with the Word, and finally not prove to be one of God's children. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, in some senses a parallel to the reading we've had from Matthew chapter 24, where he's speaking about do not be deceived, there'll be many Christs and so forth. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, there will be people, he says, who will stand on the last day. And, interestingly and significantly, he says, many, many will stand on the last day and say, did not we do miracles in your name? Did not we cast out demons in your name? Did not we do great signs and wonders in your name? And his response is, depart from me, I have never known you. You can go a long, 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 long way in terms of seeming to be a participant in the ministry of Christ and in fact never be one of his people. Another example that's clear to us from the book of the Acts is that of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. You'll remember his story. Philip had come down to Samaria. Philip was preaching. People believed Philip. An interesting turn of phrase. They heard what Philip was saying, And one of those who also heard and was baptized was Simon. But then as the apostles came down to see what was happening and, so to speak, apostolically to verify that new branching out of the ministry amongst the Samaritans, as they came down and Peter and the others laid their hands and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit and so forth that's mentioned there, so Simon Magus comes up and says, "Show me how to do that. Tell me how much do I have to pay you to give me that power to do what you've just done." And at that point, Peter turns, and a literally reading of what Peter says would be something like, "To hell with you and your money." It's a very, very, very strong statement that you have thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. And he says to Simon, "I can see that you are still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and you have neither part nor lot in this matter." Now, to be in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity does not sound like a person who's united to Christ. But Simon had come a long, long way in what he'd heard. So when we read these phrases in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it is possible that we have tasted of the heavenly gift, that we have in some sense been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that we have heard the good word of God and we're still not there in Christ. That somehow or other that hearing has been a deficient hearing. It's been a wrong hearing. Now, when he speaks here, he speaks in two ways. First thing that he's drawing their attention to, both to the references that are very clearly to the Old Testament and also to those which may be to the Old Testament reference, but also to their possible experience in Christ, is this: don't look back on your past experience and say that counts for anything. Don't be like the man we alluded to last week who, drunk out of his brain, says to a guy in the hotel, a friend of ours, "I've got a get out of jail free card. I made my commitment when I was 13. No, he says, "Do not be deceived, beloved. Do you not know that drunkards and adulterers and revilers and slanderers do not enter the kingdom of God?" Don't look back to some past experience and say that guarantees where I am now, because it doesn't guarantee anything except at a certain point you had an experience. And that's why Paul in another place says, two references are coming to my mind, Paul in another place says, "Go on being filled. Go on being filled." But in Philippians chapter 3, he also says, "Leaving what is behind and pressing on." Now, sometimes when we take that verse, "leaving what is behind and pressing on," we apply that to leaving our sin behind, leaving our guilt behind. Yes, that's true. But sometimes, beloved, if you can understand what I'm saying this morning, you have to leave the good things behind too. You have to leave behind those things that say, "Oh, back in 19, whatever it was, I had an experience of God and it was so good." If you don't leave that behind, you're actually stuck. And everything that you have, you then compare to what used to be. And Christ is not stuck back there at that experience. He's saying, "No, come along with me. The best is yet to be." And you're always wanting to go back there. You see little children at the supermarket or at the lolly counter doing that, haven't you? Mum or dad's trying to lead them on somewhere healthy, like the salad bar. Of course they are. You can go to McDonald's and get salads nowadays. And the kid's gone all the way back. "I want to go back, I want to go back, I want to go back." And the parent has to say, "No, coming forward is where to go." So you cannot rely on your past experience. In other words, you must not presume on what has been in the past as a guarantee of what's happening just now. You go on being filled. You go on hearing. You go on believing. You keep coming to Christ. You keep feeding on Christ. The second thing is, he speaks in an agricultural way. We've had geese this morning. He's also here speaking about rain. Verse 7. For the ground that drinks rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, that receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying this. God sends rain. Now, he sends rain, it says in Matthew chapter 5, on the good and the evil alike. He just sends physical rain down. There is a reference possibly here to the providence of God, the goodness of God. He puts bread on the table of sinners. He sends rain and sun to sinful nations. We as sinners benefit from the sheer, utter, unrestrained, exuberant lavishness of God, who gives and gives and gives, and rain and rain and rain comes to us. But it's not just the physical provision of stuff that's in view here. It's the spiritual provision. When God sends rain, he does not send acid rain. He sends spiritual rain. It is refreshing rain. It is grace rain. It is love rain. It is great dew in the morning rain. It is stuff that cleans you out rain. It is wonderfully fresh and tasty rain. There's nothing wrong with it. But you can just get used to it. What's it say in Proverbs? Little rest, little folding of the hands to sleep. And you're in the boat with the oars up and you're drifting back over the waterfall. But here his emphasis is not even on inactivity. Some of our activity is actually the worst way in which we try and avoid the rain of God's grace. He's actually speaking here about the fruit that comes. And he says the rain comes, the goodness comes, the love comes, the grace comes down, the word comes to you, the spirit comes to you, and you in response to that bring bitterness, grumbling, cynicism, hardness of heart. But it doesn't matter, because it'll rain again tomorrow. And I can grumble and be as prickly as I like a thorn or a thistle. And I can be as bitter tasting as I like. And it doesn't matter, because the rain will be there tomorrow. And he's saying, no, it won't be. There will be a time when the rain is no longer the rain of grace to you. Don't presume that you can just keep bringing forth thorns and thistles, prickliness, bitterness, unfruitfulness, wickedness, and just say, oh, the rain will always be there. That ground is close to being cursed. It's exactly what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 13 when he's speaking about the parable of the different sorts of soils. There's nothing wrong with the seed that goes out. It's beautiful seed. But he says, be careful how you hear. Don't hear it with automatically thinking in your mind, now how am I going to contradict it? Don't hear it with automatically thinking, ah, well, what about? Don't hear it and say, oh, that's all right for him, but if he knew. Be careful how you hear, not just what you hear. And that's what's being said here. Don't think that you can hear. Don't think that the rain can come in all its goodness and fullness and consistency and freshness and life-giving beauty and just bring forth thistles and thorns, and it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. He'll just send the rain tomorrow. Eventually you'll get to the point where the rain doesn't come. And even worse, you won't care that the rain doesn't come. And that's where it's close to being cursed. Instead, he says what? Well, beloved, what a great word. Beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Though I'm speaking in this way, and I have to warn you, and it's really urgent, and you must listen, I'm actually not convinced that that's where you are. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. I'm convinced of the things that actually accompany salvation. They are there with you. You really know it. So you think, well, coming back to what I said in the first few minutes, there's not much assuring assurance so far, perhaps, for me. And the answer is no, there is every assuring of assurance. Because the assurance is in the keeping on in the hearing. The assurance is in the keeping on, not in the slipping back. Have a look at 6 verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize or seize or grab, as he says later, the hope that he set before us, to realize the full assurance of hope until firm, until the end. So I want you to realize it, to grab it, to seize it, to have it as your foundation for life and faith and everything you do. Why? Well, so that you won't be sluggish. Now, there's hardly a word in English which is more descriptive than sluggish, is there? What does sluggish bring up in your mind? But imitators, here we are, of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What is your assurance? That you keep on in faith, patiently hearing. What is your assurance? That with faith and patience you diligently await for the promises to come. In other words, the verification of the reality of your life in Christ comes through your keeping on, comes through persevering. Now, this comes all the way through the New Testament. It's there in the Old too, but we're just focusing on the New Testament just for today, and in particular, we'll come to Hebrews in a minute. But take, for example, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, which is part of our reading this morning. He who endures to the end will be saved. It's in the enduring that the evidence of your status comes. In John chapter 8, verse 31, there's many people who have professed belief in Jesus. Verse 31, Jesus was saying to those who had believed, those Jews who had believed, or believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Oh yes, Jesus, we'll follow you. Oh yes, Jesus, we will serve you all the days of our lives. Oh yes, Jesus, we'll make our commitment. Jesus says, well, I'm not interested in what you're doing just now and what you're saying just now. I'm interested in what happens at the end of your life and whether you're still hearing me or not. In Colossians chapter 1, let's flip back to that for a moment. We won't have time to expound it. Colossians 1, verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, this is how you once were, yet he has now reconciled you. Notice the tense, it's a past tense. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And the purpose of being reconciled through his fleshly body is to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. That is to say, you have been reconciled. And the proof that you've been reconciled is that you keep hearing and you keep on in fixing your eyes and seizing and listening to and not being moved from the hope that is there. Now, lest you think I'm trying to import stuff from elsewhere in the New Testament and bring it into Hebrews, it's actually just this way in Hebrews 2. Just go back, Hebrews also, I mean. Not just Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews also. Hebrews chapter 3. But Christ was, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence. So we are his house. How do we know we are his house? We hold fast our confidence. Conversely, if we do not hold fast to our confidence or our hope, then we are not his house. We have never been his house. Just go to chapter 3, verse 14. Here, the tense is really very important. In my translation, which translates it correctly on this occasion, for we have become partakers of Christ. We have become, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance to the end. So, if you have become, you hold fast to the end. Now, it's very different to say you will become if you hold fast. It's another thing to say you hold fast because you have become. You hold fast because you have become since you hold fast. If in the sense of since is what's meant there. But you do not earn salvation at the end. Salvation is given to you now, and the verification of that is that you hold fast to the end. And then it comes very clearly again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Very strong, clear statement of something that has happened in the past for all believers, for why one offering he has perfected for all time, who? Those who are sanctified, that is, through Christ. You've got testimony from that in the Holy Spirit's words about the covenant. I'll forgive their sins. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have this confidence, let us draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart. And verse 23, so therefore let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, and so forth and so forth. So what's actually happened has happened, and the evidence that it's happened is, therefore, brothers, hold fast to it. Keep on in it. Don't toss it overboard. Stay with it. So perseverance, the holding on, the having the hope set before us, the living with that hope, the seizing of that hope, verifies the status that we have in Christ. It does not create it, it verifies it. Now, how does we hold fast? That's not a good sentence. How are we enabled to hold fast? And that's what he's going to come to. He's going to say, you've got these promises. You will only hold fast to the degree that you see the promises. So he's going to speak much about the promises in the last part of Hebrews 6, which we'll come to next week, and then on through Hebrews 7 and 8, 9, 10, 11. It's promise, 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 promise. Because that great promise is what draws you on. That great promise is what causes you, in your own experience, to keep holding on and not slipping back. It's that great promise which is the provision for us day by day for the holding fast. We're going to come back to that. So he's had to sort of puncture any presumption in them by looking back to past experience on the one hand, by presuming on the grace of God on the other hand, and by saying, no, the verification of yours walk and relationship with Christ, the verification for that is in the keeping on. But the second part of what he's had to do, and we'll do this much more briefly, is that he has to shout at them and show them something. Now, some of us have been here teachers. Some of us here have been teachers. Some of us are parents of children. Some of us have good families of large numbers of children. All of us have been children, either in a classroom or in a family. And somewhere, sometime, you will have experienced, either as a teacher or as a parent or as a child on the receiving end, you will have experienced something like this when it's all starting to go pear-shaped and they're all starting to get ratty and they're starting to be at one another and everything's starting to unravel a bit. You'll have someone say, "Hey, look at me! I want your eyes here." Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. Now, the writer of the Hebrews has to do that. If we go back to what he was saying about gymnazo, being in training, if you imagine our classroom full of children and they're in the gym and they're all starting to throw the medicine balls and the Skittles around, and he has to say, "No, you keep going that way, you're going to kill somebody. Hey, look at me. Look, stop." He's got to shout and he's got to show. But because he himself is only, if I can put it this way, he's only an under-shepherd of the sheep. He is not the great shepherd of the sheep. He has to say, "Look at him, Christ. Every eye fixed on him, mine included," he's saying, because we're all in this gymnazio together. And also, you've got senior students. Look at them. The people who by faith and patience inherit the promise. Look at them. And how has it been sometimes in a class where you've seen kids doing the wrong thing and you know if they keep doing the wrong thing they're going to break their leg, and you stop them all and say, "Look, there's Henry Smith over there. He's doing it right. Now just look at what Henry's doing." And Henry will do it and get very proud that he's doing it. But that's the way we are, aren't we? But he here has to say, no, it's... There is a great cloud of witnesses he's coming to in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And these great cloud of witnesses have all endured holding on to the promises by faith. Look at them! Don't be trapped in your moral and your spiritual confusion by not listening and by not looking. So I need to be a faithful shepherd to you, he says, by pointing you to the shepherd. And I need to be a faithful brother to you by pointing you to other brethren who by faith and endurance have inherited the promises. So that's where we come to. We'll come to the last part of Hebrews chapter 6 next week. But if you want to summarise everything in one sentence, it's this. Your safety is found in going on, not in going back. Don't think that by going back you're going to be more secure. You won't be. Your security, your safety, your assurance is found in going on in Christ and leaving behind that which is behind and pressing on for the goal which lies ahead. We'll pray and then Rob will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper and in prayers. Father, what a wonderful gift for to have been given your Son, who is the great shepherd over the house of God, faithful in all ways to us. And what a great gift to be given, the one who is a pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before us as an anchor to our souls. Father, let us hear today that our security, our future, our assurance, our life is in him, and it's in looking to him and following after him and going on in him. And prevent us, Father, ever from being like those who shrink back, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.